Genesis chapter 12, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version. If you said, Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel, if you make God's will your will, he will make your will his will. That's Irish, isn't it? But it's lovely. Make God's will your will, he will make your will his will. Quoted by Mr. George Harper last Thursday night in his wonderful series of ministry meetings he had in this church. I thought it was lovely. And you think about that little statement. Let's see how it works out now as we move on. Now, I am deliberately just taking a few verses each week at this time in the life of Abram. We're going through it slowly, line by line, thought by thought, quietly meditating on God's word. And you are free to leave at any time during this meeting. It goes on to 9:30. And if the Spirit leads, maybe longer, but you are free to leave at any time you like. Please remember that. You're under no restriction, and nobody's under any obligation to stay. If you have to catch a bus, or even a plane, or get your bicycle tires pumped up, and I had 2 flat tires today, wasn't that nice? 2 of them, and it always happens on a Tuesday. But whatever, please don't feel you have to stay all the way through if you have to get home early. We're reading then in Genesis chapter 11, or chapter 12, and we'll go into chapter 11 later. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old. And he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Oh, I love that. You know, there's a lot in that, friends. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, which was eventually to become Shechem. Unto the plain of Moreh. Notice the Authorized Version has a margin reading, the oak of Moreh. The oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. In Hebrews chapter 11, friends, and verse number 8, there is a lovely little verse, and this is what it says. So Abraham departed, and then at the end of the verse it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. He departed and he obeyed. Hebrews 11 and 8. If you want to be a truly happy Christian in your heart and a truly happy Christian in your home and a really joyful, victorious Christian in your life, then I want to tell you tonight, my friend, feeding on God's word, good to see you on this winter's night, that mighty opportunities of good lie along a very narrow set path, and it's narrow. It's called the path of obedience. And as we learned from the Sermon on the Mount last month, it begins narrow, it goes on narrow, and until it's finished, it's narrow. It is anything but accommodating. It is anything but you can bring whatever luggage you like on it. It's very strict. It's very narrow. It's bounded by the laws and teachings of the Word of God. And when you become a Christian, you walk a narrow path. It is not a broad-minded thing. It's not a thing that takes anything or everything. Only those who are on it are born-again people who have been to Calvary and trusted Jesus alone for salvation. They don't depend on baptism for salvation. They don't depend on good works for salvation. They don't depend upon their good living for salvation. They depend upon Christ alone for salvation, and entering through Christ, the open door, Christ who is the way, they begin on that narrow path that leads to life. And it's a path of obedience. And it's difficult. Sunday night, I was preaching in a certain place, and a friend of mine, whom I love very much, same age as myself, he's getting on. And he got saved in wonderful circumstances just recently. His father was one of my best friends, and his father prayed for many a year for him that Kenneth would get saved before he died. That is, before his father died. And God didn't answer his prayer, and I took his father's funeral service and his mother's funeral service just a few months ago, and Kenneth was not yet a Christian. And oh, how we prayed that Kenny might be led to the Lord. And the other evening in Portadown, he was sitting, thinking about his soul and about eternity, not yet saved. He said, I'd better go to a meeting. He set off to the Church of Ireland, church which he belongs to, where there's a very evangelical minister. And he thought he'd go along there and he would sit down at the Bible study and maybe he would hear the word again. And he went to the building and it was shut. He went along to the local Baptist church where Bill Friel was holding a meeting. Bill comes here to preach sometimes, wonderful man of God. And sitting at the back of that meeting half an hour before it started, he got there early, he thought he'd have a look at the hymn book. And he was looking at the hymn book and he was reading these lovely verses out of the gospel hymn, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done. And he came to that line. Stop smiling at me, Bran. Are you enjoying the meeting, brother? That's great. He sits up there and he's praising the Lord. And he must be a Christian, that fellow. He's happy. Don't really. Keep smiling, brother. But I notice you up there. It's so different sometimes to find congregations who are actually enjoying it. Because some people endure their salvation instead of enjoying it. Sorry, I can't shake your hand, brother. But there it is. Yes, my friend. My friend was sitting at the back of the meeting, you see, and reading this lovely hymn, and he came to that line, The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. He says, I'm saved. Gloriously converted. He said, I'm the vilest offender, Lord. And you say, if I truly believe, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receive, I'll just take your pardon. And I'll tell you what happened. The man in the Baptist church who was leading the singing got up at 7:45. He said, this place is a bit dead. He said, we'll sing a few hymns, he said, before the meeting starts. He says, let's sing To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done. And Kenny got saved just a few weeks ago. And he turned up at a gospel meeting on Sunday night and he waited afterwards. And I had been talking about the difficulty of being a Christian and the narrow path it is and how hard and tough it can be at times. Although you have a wonderful Savior to help you through, it is not an easy path. And he said, I was sitting in my home this afternoon, Derek, and I was praying. And I was saying, Lord, I wish I could find some preacher somewhere who would tell me that the Christian life at times can be difficult. Because he said, Lord, I'm finding it real tough to follow you at the moment. If only I could find some preacher who would admit to the fact that it's tough. And he came to the meeting and that's what the meeting was all about. How wonderfully God works. Are you getting it tough, Christian? The path of obedience is difficult. To the Word of God and to the will of God is narrow and difficult at times. And is not necessarily pleasurable when you begin. But, oh, God makes it pleasurable to you as you continue. If Abraham had refused to go on this long and lonely pilgrimage, he would have sunk back into the obscurity of an unknown grave in Ur of the Chaldees. But he didn't. He obeyed. Abraham departed, and by faith Abraham obeyed. And in that act of sheer obedience, and that's what we're calling this study tonight, a study of sheer obedience, he laid the foundation stone of his fantastic life. Oh, young man, tonight, how good it is to see you here. And young woman, we do want to communicate with you because you're the future generation. We would long that in these Bible studies, you would learn to lay this great foundation at the source of your spiritual life for the Lord Jesus. Many of you who know and love the Lord. That you would learn on these winter nights, sheer obedience. That if God says it, that's enough, I'll do it. Mine are the hands to do thy work, Lord, and my feet shall run for thee, and my lips shall spread the glorious news. Lord, here am I, send and use me. And you're here tonight. Build this as a great foundation into your young Christian life. Obedience to the will of God, else you will sink into mediocrity. And God knows there are enough Christians around who are in a mediocre situation, and I just may be one of them too. It applies to me as well as you. But if we obey the Lord, we'll not be led to mediocrity, we'll be led to victory. I tell you, my friend Alan Wilson, what a wonderful preacher he is. He has a little sermon, the disabled young man. He always says, you know, when he's preaching, right? He's always checking you out. He always says, right? And every few sentences he say, right? And we all go, right? He's really saying, have you understood what I'm saying? Right? And I'll never forget this right message he gave. For it's never wrong to be right, and it's never right to be wrong. Here he was this day speaking about Noah. He said, now Noah obeyed the Lord, and he went into the ark. And the ark had no rudder. Right? Altogether, right. And he said, so Noah couldn't steer the boat. Right? Right. And he said, here it's going right through the storm, and it's rising high, and then the floods begin to go down. Right? Right. And then he comes to the end. I'll never forget it as long as I live. He said, if you do what the Lord tells you to do, even though you don't have a rudder, he always leads you to one place and one place alone. As far as your experience is concerned, when you obey God, he always leads you to the mountaintop. Right? Right. And let's remember it in our hearts, Alan's little message. Even though you don't have a rudder, even though you start out on a camel, as this man did, obviously, and not on a ship like Noah did, even though neither of them knew where it was all leading, they knew who was leading them. They had as a foundation stone in their Christian lives obedience to the Lord, and it led them both to great mountaintop experiences. Do you want mountaintop experiences with God? You can have them. Great ones, wonderful ones, victorious ones. Instead of living down in the valley, you can head to the mountaintop. Are you one tonight looking into my face, and your life, come on, be honest, has been a sad disappointment recently? And a very sad surprise. You started out really enthusiastic for the Lord, but what's happened to you? You haven't fulfilled the early promise of your young Christian life. Oh, how well you started out, but you haven't fulfilled it. May the reason not lie in this, that away back in your life, there rang out a command from God which summoned you out to an act of self-sacrifice from which you shrank at the time. The cost was too great. And that has been your one fatal mistake. You disobeyed the Lord. It's been a false state which deflected the life course from which the King's highway should have led on to great blessing. You've been led into a blind alley because you've disobeyed the Lord. Why not go back tonight, my friend, and fulfill even now that long-awaited obedience? It's not too late, you know, to repair the error of the past. Do not use your long delay this evening as an argument for longer delay, but as a reason for immediate action. The God I'm talking about tonight is merciful. Oh, how merciful he is, and gracious, and slow to anger, and plenteous in goodness and truth. Because as we're going to see, point number one on your sheet, Abram's obedience at first was only partial. So there is great encouragement for those of you here this evening who haven't really obeyed the Lord with your whole heart, but there are certain areas of your life you won't let him into, and you're holding up on obedience. Abram at first met the call of God with a very mingled and partial obedience, and then for long years neglected it entirely, F.B. Meyer believed, for about 15 years even. But the door stood still open for him to enter, and that gracious hand still beckoned him until he struck his tents and he started out across the mighty desert with all that he owned. It was a partial failure, but it's pregnant with valuable lessons for us in this city tonight, if we know the Lord. You say, how can you prove that Abram's obedience was only partial? Well, that's easy. Chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah, Abraham's father, that is, took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And Haran was anything but in Canaan. It was on the edge of the desert of Mesopotamia before you start out across the desert to get to Canaan. Don't ask me how Terah was induced to leave Ur of the Chaldees in the first place and travel up through that sumptuous land to Haran. I don't know. Maybe Abram was his favorite son and he couldn't part from him. We don't know, but one thing is clear. He was not wholehearted in going with his son the whole way. He pretended at the start to set out. That's what the word would imply. He set out to go to the land of Canaan, but he wasn't wholehearted. His motives were mixed, and his presence had a disastrous effect of slackening Abram's pace for God. And the clan marched leisurely along the valley of the Euphrates, finding abundance of pasture in its broad alluvial plains, until they got to Haran, and the point from which caravans for Canaan leave the Euphrates to strike out across the desert. And there they halted, and there they stayed, until Terah died. Was the old man too weary for further journeyings? Did he like Haran too well to leave it? Did his heart and flesh feel him as he looked out on that far expanse of level sand behind which the sun, you know, set in all its lurid glory at night? As he looked out over it, was he afraid? Well, in any case, he didn't go any further on the pilgrimage. And Abram's obedience to God was stead. And for that period, we read of no further commands from God. No additional promises from God. No hallowed communings between God and his child. Have you heard the Lord's voice recently, brother? Was he talking to you today? Come on, Christian girls, did your lovely Lord communicate with your soul today? Did you get a lovely promise from him? Or has he been awful quiet of recent in his communings with you? Wonder what's holding up your progress in the Christian life? How are you surging on for God? Surging on academically? Good. Surging on in business? Terrific. We wish you all well. Hope you go to the very top. But how is it with your spiritual life? That's what this meeting's all about. How is it with your soul? How is it with your growth in the things of God? How is that going? Comes us to be very careful, you know, who you take in your pilgrimage with you. Because who you have by your side as you go along the path of obedience can slacken your pace if they're not wholehearted in following you. You may make a fair start, but if you take Terah with you, you'll not go too far. How many a fella started out to really live for the Lord until he got married? And it seems to me that the pattern is, even in church life, that as soon as you get married, you give up Sunday school classes, or you give up tract work, or you give up your youth work, or you give up all sorts of things, I have a wife, therefore I cannot come. Surely you should be able to do it twice as well now that you've got a wife. And I'm speaking from experience. Don't start out on your married life that whenever I get married now, I'll be able to do a little less for the Lord. You'll be able to do more. Oh, I know that children are a burden. God knows that they're a lot of fun. And of course, children have to have their place in the home. And we haven't got meeting-itis, have we? I hope we haven't. We should be cured of it quickly. Spend time with our children. But we have to put the Lord first. And it wouldn't cut out married life, would it? All service for the Lord for you. God help you if it does. And God help your children. It didn't stop Abram. Even though he had many servants, and his wife Sarah, and all the rest of them, and all the business, it didn't stop him from pulling up his tent pegs and moving out. But this man who was not wholehearted with him held him up. Is there a girl in your life, fellas, or fella tonight, and you love the Lord and she doesn't, and she's holding you up? You want to serve the Lord, but you can't because she's not with you. Better that she goes. Not down the lagging in a bubble. That's not what I'm trying to say. Or like Terry said one night when he was testifying, said, I heard Derek talking about the unequal yoke in marriage, and I was going with this girl, didn't love the Lord, and he said, I thought I'd have to get rid of her, and we were expecting a murder on our hands. That's not what I mean, please don't think that. I mean that you cannot, can you go on with that relationship? If that girl doesn't love the Lord, fellas, how can you enter into marriage when you want the word and you want to be serving the Lord and you want to be spending time in prayer and getting out to his work and she's not interested? She may be a lovely girl, but if she doesn't know the Lord, all her loveliness will not substitute for a partner that knows the Lord. And girls, the same applies to you. Make sure when you're with that fella that the fella that you are with will be a good father for your children. That you will be able to see even now by the way he's living before you go on to marriage that he has traits in his character that you would want your children to have. And that his love for the Lord will be such that you will want your children to have the same fervor for the Lord. I'm looking out on a great congregation tonight, but it'll be doubled within 10 years. And little ones will be born within the next 10 years, right from this class. Many of you sitting here this evening will get married and have children of your own. And how good it is to have you here now at this stage in life. And I can tell you, be very careful the partner that you have and how you behave with him. Because if you do not behave according to the laws of purity and the word of God, you might as well take that unborn child and hit it a strike with your fist in the face, as the harm you will do it. If you disobey God, you know what I'm speaking of, and I speak tenderly and I trust delicately. Take great care, your companion on the path of obedience. Be very, very careful. Businessman, that partner with you started out so well, didn't it? You might find your terror in that man with whom you're entering into partnership. Be careful. Let us all beware of that fatal spirit of compromise which tempts us to tarry where beloved ones bid us stay. You know what they'll say to us? Don't go to extremes, they cry. We're willing to accompany you on the pilgrimage if you'll only go as far as Haran. But not out across the desert, Abram. That's a fanaticism. They'll say you're on a fool's errand. Ah, it's hard to bear. I know it is. God knows I know it is. Harder than all the outward opposition, if your companion on the path of obedience is hindering you from wholly following the Lord. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. WHOLLY, wholly followed the Lord. But Abram didn't, to start with, because of his father. Acts 7:4 says, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. But oh, the years wasted of partial obedience. I admire him for starting out. But I don't believe that God puts that little detail in for us just to fill in a little footnote in history, it's written for our learning that we, as we obey the Lord, that we'll wholly obey Him, and not partly, because we'll be the losers. Terah must die before Abram will resume his forsaken path. And here's the point, that we may get a solution for mysteries in God's dealings with us, which have long puzzled us. God took his father away. And it's not the first time God's moved into a church and taken people away who are in the road of blessing. And if they stand in the way of blessing, God can remove them. That includes me. And if I'm in the way of blessing and then this church, I'd better get out of it quick. I have to be careful. Because of how they were behaving in the Corinthian church, Paul had to write to them because of their disgraceful behavior at Corinth. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. A preaching friend of mine used to preach around the country with a great lad, university graduate, or student at the time, wonderful preacher. Started to go with an unconverted girl. The elders of the church said, "Now you better be careful, brother." He wouldn't listen. And on he went with this relationship. Wouldn't listen. No. Everybody was against him. He was going on with it. Being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he wouldn't listen. My friend went to see him in hospital one day, and he said to my friend, "I'm dying," he said. "And I know why I'm dying. Because I'm going to be a disgrace to the Lord's testimony, and the Lord's taking me home before my time, lest I disgrace his name." And some sleep. Why, in this Ulster of ours, sometimes has the Christian life become playing at church and going to meetings? And the real depth of the vast thing that they're in never seems to get a grip on their mind and heart. That this is no game. This is no pleasant pastime. This is no mere intellectual exercise. This is the biggest thing in the universe, God and you, and your path through life and into eternity is a very serious thing. And when you become a Christian, you're under new management, and you will not and cannot do as you like. Believe me, friends, you cannot. God has his ways of checking you. God has his ways of stopping you if you are truly his own, to keep you in his will when you disobey. Terah had to die. Lord took him away to let Abraham out so that this class might have something to get their eyes on as a nitty-gritty example of what the life of faith is. As I look into your face tonight, have you any notion of the influence you're going to be in your life? Young men and women and older friends. When you go, you leave your influence behind. As Ian Paisley said today at Mrs. Mullen's funeral, a very touching word. He said a thing that really touched me. He said, "There she is, and her body's in the casket, but she's still with us in her influence." How true that is. Influence. What kind of influence will you leave behind? I wonder. What kind of influence will I leave? Because for good or evil, we'll leave influence. And think of it tonight. If you obey the Lord and do what he wants you to do, your life can be a blessing for the Lord and a blessing to his people and to the local church to which you belong. And souls can find the Lord. But if you allow that companion or that partner or that friend or that gang you run about with to hold you up at Haran, when you should be crossing the wilderness, you'll lose out. You'll lose out. Things hinder our true development. So what does God do with them? He removes them. My mother said to me when she was dying of excruciating cancer, he said, "Son, you've got the gift of the gab." An interesting thing to say. She says, you could talk away there, but you don't know the word. And you'll be no use to God's people until you preach the word. And she said, God is taking me home to heaven to make a man of God out of you. Not that she was hindering my blessing, but sometimes I think that it was her spirituality I lived on, and her work was finished and God took her home, and 6 months later I was out full time preaching the word. So you know what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking a lot of theory out of books. And God sometimes removes those even good things that you think are good things in your life. And it's in his ultimate will. It's not cruel. He had another plan for my mother. But he removed her from me so that I might lean on God harder. And you're sitting here tonight and say, Lord, why did you take that away from me? Lord, why did you allow that to happen? So that you might learn to trust him more. It's kind of God we're talking. Very serious, isn't it? It's real. It's real. Beware of partial obedience. But I'm glad to say that eventually Abram's obedience was rendered possible completely by his faith. And let's look first of all at how, in point two, this obedience was rendered possible by his faith. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and all they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. No easy matter that. And it's quite clear, and I haven't time to turn to it at the moment, from Genesis 24 and 10, that his brother Nahor didn't go with him. Those of you taking notes, 24 and 10, his brother Nahor didn't go. He stayed in Haran. Now, can you imagine a conversation, let's imagine it for a moment, between Abram and his brother, who stayed in Haran, and whose family we find later in that district living? You imagine his brother saying to him, what do you want more, my brother, than you can't have here? Well, Abram would say, I don't want anything but the will of God. And God says, I've got to cross that desert. I've got to go where he leads me. Look at the dangers. His brother would say, you can't cross the desert. You can't go into a new country without arousing the jealousy or the cupidity of people. You'd be no match for a troop of robbers or an army of freebooters who would come against you. Very rich man, Abram, and they'd wreck him of everything. Abram, do you think you know what you're doing? Well, he who bids me go must take all the responsibility of that himself. He'll care for me. I'm going, Nahor. Well, just tell me where you're going, Abraham, and that'll settle everything. Where do you propose to go? Well, that's a question I can't answer you. Fact is, you see, you know as much as I do. God just says I've got to go. You know as much as I do myself. I'll take it one march at a time. And it'll be made clear to me, and the next, until at last I'm able to settle in the country which God has selected for me somewhere. I've got to go now, Nahor. Can you hear him sort of saying you're a fanatic, or you're an enthusiast, or you're a fool? But Abram would answer, God has spoken, and God has promised, and God will do better for me than ever he has said. And it's true. God bidding you go, go. By faith. Couldn't see where he was going. The evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We've never seen the city to which we're heading tonight. We've never seen the lovely Lord Jesus who died for us with these eyes. We've never touched or handled the word of life. Him. We have never put our eyes on that wonderful place to which we're just pilgrims passing through, but it's there, and by faith we know it's there, and our hearts beat for it stronger every day. Things that eyes haven't seen and ears haven't heard and hearts haven't understood, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, revealed to us by his Spirit even more, and leading us on until we'll see it physically. Oh, what a day. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, says the New Testament. It was enough for him that he knew that he went with God even though he didn't know where he was going to. He didn't lean so much upon the promise as upon the promiser. He looked not on the difficulties of his lot, but on the King. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He got his eyes on the Lord. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead on thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, free translation, whose mind stops at God. Get your eyes off that which is opposing. Get your eyes off that which is hindering you in your path for the Lord and that's breaking your heart. Lift it to the King. And your feet will follow your eyes. This great caravan starts out. Can you see it? The drivers, their vast flocks. The bleatings, the drovers, the forebodings, the farewells, the women saying goodbye to their friends. But Abram faltered not. Abram staggered not, says the Bible, through unbelief. He knew whom he had believed, and he was persuaded that he was able to keep that which he'd committed unto him against that day. And Abram was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And what God has promised you, he'll perform to the letter. Glorious faith. Faith bears the glad assurance that earth's best can't bear comparison with heaven's least. I'd rather have the least the Lord could give to me as the very best this world could give to me. Notice verse 4, the confidence of faith. So Abram went as the Lord had spoken unto him. Notice his confidence. He took God at his word without hesitation. No questioning. As the Lord had spoken. That's his confidence. Look at the influence of faith. Verse 5. Abram's response to the divine call eventually led Lot to join him on his journey to Canaan. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son. Now, his brother didn't come with him, but his brother's son did. Endurance that earth's best can't bear comparison with heaven's least. I'd rather have the least the Lord could give to me as the very best this world could give to me. Notice verse 4. The confidence of faith. So Abram went as the Lord had spoken unto him. Notice his confidence. He took God at his word without hesitation. No questioning. As the Lord had spoken. That's his confidence. Look at the influence of faith. Verse 5. Abram's response to the divine call eventually led Lot to join him on his journey to Canaan. When Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son. Now, his brother didn't come with him, but his brother's son did. You see that lovely thing again, the influence of faith. There's no compulsion on Lot to go. He might have stayed where he was, but he didn't. Why? Because he was so thrilled and influenced by Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith constrained him to go. And I want to tell you something. True faith in God often inspires others and leads them into blessing. You stand up and obey the Lord, no matter what anybody else says. And you'll influence others around you. You say, me influence others? Of course you will. When Abram stepped out by faith, lo and behold, he's got Lot with him. You can have good influence through faith. I think of that fellow, I call him in the New Testament, Mr. Encouragement. His name actually in the RSV from the Acts of the Apostles is Barnabas, son of consolation. Son in the RSV of encouragement. And do you remember, well, let me put it this way. If Idi Amin, you remember him, suddenly got saved, would you jump on a plane and go and encourage him? And say, Idi, old son, it's great to know you found the Lord. And give him a big bear hug and bring him to the Crescent for a week's meetings. You say, no way, Derek. Huh? What would you do with a man standing with blood on clothes at his feet, consenting to those fellas over there dropping stones and boulders on the eye and mouth and ears and body? Stephen, one of the loveliest angelic young men ever lived in the world, the first Christian martyr, and Saul saying, that's it, boys, you give it to him. Don't finish until he's dead. I have no time for what that man stands for. And walking into houses all over the country and healing Christians and committing them to prison. And suddenly he gets saved. And he's going around everywhere saying, hey, do you know something? You ought to be born again, sir. You need to be saved. Just a minute. Who are you? And after he goes around preaching and people get converted, he goes up to the church at Jerusalem, which is the big one, and the Mother Church of Christianity. And not one single Christian in it believed that he was a Christian. That's Mary and Bartholomew and all the apostles and the Lord's own brothers and James and all the church in that area. Not one of them believed he was a Christian. Why? Because he had blood in his hands. They didn't feel like giving him a bear hug and say, come on, Paul, give us some teaching on the Old Testament. They didn't want to touch him. But there was a fellow there called Barnabas. And Barnabas turned round and he started to minister to those Christians and say, hey, just a minute, do you realize who Paul is and what the Lord has done with him? And how he's preached the word at Damascus and how people have been converted and the faith of this man. And if you read Luke's account, Luke is almost tripping over his words. He's that excited as he puts them into Barnabas's mouth. Or Barnabas, he records what Barnabas says. And Barnabas was used by God to convince the Christians that really Paul did know the Lord. And I'm going to say something, you may think I'm wrong, but if there hadn't been a Barnabas, you'd never have had the epistle to the Galatians, and you'd never have had the letters to Timothy, and you'd never have had the great Roman letter. Barnabas couldn't write those letters, he hadn't got the brain for it, but he sure could encourage the man who could. And God always has his Barnabas. God always has the man or woman who is the encourager, who may not be public, but who is the great strategist, who moves in to encourage and influence others around him. And all the churches in Judea and in Jerusalem had rest because of Barnabas. And what happened? Paul took the gospel to Europe, and we're here tonight because of Barnabas. See the influence of one man who had faith. And when the church at Antioch was being blessed, Barnabas gets on a boat and away goes down to Tarsus, and he brings Saul up. He says, I'm no good. I can't really handle this situation. Paul's a better preacher than me. Oh, no jealousy in Barnabas. Get the right man in, and I'll support him. And I'll stay a whole year there and preach the word. Influence. Abraham starts out by faith, and Lot is there, and others are there, and away he goes, and we're here tonight thrilled with his sheer obedience, feeding on it. Our souls fed on it. The world doesn't understand how we get food out of this. But oh, if you know the Lord tonight, you know what I'm talking about. There's a tug at your heart and says, I must exercise that simple faith too, because my God is Abram's God. Who the influence? The Barnabases and the Abrams of this world. He is the father of the faithful. Look at the confession of faith. He comes in verse 6 to a place called Shechem or Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh. Notice the margin again, the oak of Moreh. Now Moreh, I'm not sure about this, but some say, Griffith Thomas anyway says, he may be the owner of the oak. Or according to some, the name Moreh means soothsayer, implying that under this tree, the art of divination was practiced among the Canaanites. You had, if you like, the occult underneath this oak tree. Certainly later on at this place, a lot of terrible things happened. But here comes Abram, and he comes to the place Shechem, the plain of Moreh, to the oak, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And what happens? There's been a long silence, hasn't there, over all those years? You've heard nothing, Abram, but you've obeyed the Lord now, fella, and you're coming across the desert, and you're stopped under this oak tree. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, hey, let's stay with that a minute, friends. This is the first visible appearance of God to man in the Bible. Adam only heard God's voice. And hitherto only the divine voice had been heard. And now there's a manifestation of the divine presence. Now I know he didn't see God face to face, but in some form, in a new and special way, this is a new phrase. The Lord appeared unto Abram. See what faith gets you? Oh, what a happy life the life of faith is. How close it gets you to the heart of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But when you look up into the stars, not like Steven Spielberg and his E.T., but you look up into the stars, those of you who know the Lord, and say, yes, Lord, you came from out there. In fact, you made those stars. Lord Jesus, I love you and I want to live for you. There's an answer. An answer. Wonderful. Revelation of God to Abram. Manifestation of the divine presence. And what does he do? He builds an altar on the spot. And at the same time, the altar was a testimony to all the Canaanites who were in the land. So there's the testimony of his faith. The confession of his faith. The confidence of his faith. The influence of his faith. But verse 8 and 9 shows the endurance of his faith. Look at how he goes on through to the mountains, journeying on in verse 9 south. Notwithstanding the promises of God, Abram still had to wait. Now the Lord, you see, when you obey him, he starts communicating with you in a fresh way, path of obedience. But he hasn't got any children yet, and God has promised him so many children, eventually he's going to have a nation, in the sense that from his family will come a nation. He didn't have any abiding place. He was always pitching his tent. He hadn't got a home. The Canaanites were in the land. They were preventing him from possessing all the country. And there's a renewed call to his continued faith. So he keeps going. And his obedience is complete. Verse 5, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And unto the land of Canaan they came. For many days, I'm told, it would be after leaving Haran, their eye would sweep out over that vast mountainous waste, broken by very scanty vegetation. They would come to the lovely oasis that we now know as Damascus. And they may stop there for a little while. In fact, we're told, according to legend, if I remember right, that a suburb of Damascus was where Abram stopped on that journey, but he didn't linger. Before long, he's up again, got the tent up again, and he's on a southern track, reaching Canaan as soon as he can, knowing that God is leading him on day by day. Oh, tonight, our aim must be, God knows our aim must be, to follow on by the will of God. I know Christians here tonight, God knows I know them. And I love you. Your heart is broken with problems and you're in the dark. And you say there's no way through and God doesn't care and I've waited years. And I've tried to obey and I've tried to follow and there's no alleviation. Oh, Christian, can you see Abram day after day, year after year, no continuing city, but notice the continuance of his faith. You may never have a great miracle in your life to alleviate the problems you see before you until you see the Lord, but your faith in the teeth of the opposition will be an inspiration. And God knows some of you have been a great inspiration to me. Never talk about anybody else the way you have endured. Let me encourage you to keep going on, Christian. We have faith in God. When you go forth to go into the land of Canaan, don't rest until into the land of Canaan you come. Anything short of complete obedience to the Lord nullifies what you've been doing. The Lord Jesus must have all. His demands must be fulfilled. His demands are not grievous. Ours not to reason why. Ours not to make reply, ours but to do and die. Is that your way? Is that what you have in your heart? That's what Abram had. Notice verse 4, friends, a little phrase. Abram departed. Notice verse 5, Abram went forth. Notice verse 6, Abram passed through. Notice verse 8, Abram removed. Notice verse 9, Abram journeyed. Pilgrims. Mr. Michael Sims gave us a lovely word on this the other Sunday morning. I was greatly blessed by it. And he was showing us from the life of Abram how that indeed he was a pilgrim. A real pilgrim. It's a word that we don't have so much around these days. A pilgrim. That's what you are. A pilgrim. I preached for many, many years on the promenade in Newcastle, 12 summers in a row, and the Faith Mission Pilgrims used to come down for meetings every day. And in our town, we used to talk about the pilgrims. Those very zealous young women who go about the country witnessing for the Lord. And they're well known by the name of the pilgrims, but they're not the only pilgrims, and they'd be the first to say so. You are a pilgrim if you're a Christian. Now, the next Christmas dinner they're having at your work, you know, and they're all standing around the bar, and they say, what are you? You say, I'm a pilgrim. See what happens to you. When you're coming up to Queen's here to become a student and you're queuing up for your grant. Remember that? Oh my goodness, how I do. The wee man says, who are you? You say, I'm a pilgrim. See what happens to you. I was reading a funny story the other day. You know how that when you go up to these counters all over Belfast, people say to you, are you getting? And this English lady, somebody said to her, are you getting? She says, no, I'm Robinson. Well, when they ask you next time, what are you? Don't be afraid of this word pilgrim. What's a pilgrim? A pilgrim has no other desire than to pass quickly over the appointed route to home. He wants to fulfill his duties and all the claims of life. He wants to discharge faithfully his responsibilities that are devolved upon him. But he always wants to move on home, because here he has no continuing city. He's seeking one to come. That is what Hebrews 11 teaches about Hebrews 12. And of course, immediately I talk about Pilgrim, you think of Bunyan, don't you? Amazing man, Bunyan. You remember how that immortal dreamer lying in Bedford prison for a period over 12 years where he couldn't get out to preach, he decided he would write. Wish I could be locked up for a while to get this book of mine finished, because I'm working on one at the moment. I think I'll have to go to prison to get it finished. Don't worry, I'm not going to break the law, but I think it was a wonderful thing he did. He turned the loneliness of a prison cell into writing. What a glorious time he had. He was praising the Lord for the fact that he was in prison. Imagine putting a Baptist in prison. It's the best thing they ever did. You know why? We got the Pilgrim's Progress. Best thing they ever did to him. That's right. Though you thought I meant something else, didn't you? And I didn't. They put that Baptist preacher in prison and they didn't realize they were passing him the greatest gift they could have given him. For he turned it to writing the greatest Christian tract that we've ever known outside of the Bible, the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how he's got the pilgrims traveling on the narrow way to the celestial city? Can I read to you what he says? He says three things about these pilgrims. One, they were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some said they were bedlams mad, and some said they were outlandish men. Their clothes were different. Two, few could understand what they said, says Bunyan. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarous to each other. Spoke a different language. Three. But that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was, that was Vanity Fair, you remember in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, as the pilgrims passed through. The merchandisers, this amused them, not a little. That these pilgrims sat very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to even look upon them. And if they called on them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. You see, this pilgrim has been around a long time. Bunyan got it, was it in the 17th century? But he was around a lot longer than John Bunyan. Before John Bunyan, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 says, the scattered strangers, and reminded them that as strangers and pilgrims, they were to abstain from fleshly lusts. And what did he call the Christians? Strangers and pilgrims. And long before that day, David confessed in the name of his people that they were strangers and sojourners as were their fathers. So David talked about them, you're pilgrims and strangers. Peter talked about them, you're pilgrims and strangers. Now, let's go back. We left Abram, didn't we? Moving southward. And thus he continued to journey forward through the land of promise. As he goes southward, he's going forwards. He reaches Shechem. There's no city there, no settlement there. And then at last, God appears to him. And then, of course, he moves on. Didn't stay there permanently. He moves a little south to a place between Bethel and Ai. And there, in this little passage, we have from verse 6 to verse 9, three things that are engage our thoughts for that period. Three things. Number one, the tent. The tent. When Abram left Haran, he was 75. No chicken, was he? And when he died, he was 175. So for one century, he's moving to and fro, dwelling in a frail, flimsy tent, probably made of dark camel's hair. And that tent was what? It was a befitting symbol of the spirit of his life, wasn't it? A befitting symbol of the spirit of his life. A tent for 100 years. How would you like that, ladies and gentlemen? I have a friend and he went on honeymoon recently in a tent. I thought, it's by faith, brother, for sure. Off he went in a tent. How would you like to live in a tent for 100 years? He was among the Canaanites, but he wasn't of them. And he guarded his children from intermarriage with their children. You remember he sent to his own country to get a bride for his son Isaac. We'll be learning later on the subject love, courtship, and marriage. And he insisted in those 100 years of paying the full market value for everything he received. And he didn't stay in any permanent location, but he was always on the move. And the tent, which could be struck, I'm told, in half an hour, is a very apt symbol of his life. Verse Hebrews 11:15. I was noticing this afternoon, says a lovely wee thing. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. He could have gone back, but he didn't go back to where. He dwelt in tents because he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His tent life was natural, for he knew that his fatherland lay beyond the stars. And I want to say this in practical application. How much will people in this city really believe that we live by faith? And we go amongst them talking about our hope in the Lord Jesus. You know, how much will that mean to them? If that hope that we say, yes, heaven's coming soon, the Lord's coming soon, if that hope doesn't wean us away from excessive devotion to the things around us. If you and I are quite as eager or as careworn, and quite as covetous or as grasping, and quite as dependent on the pleasures and the fascinations of this passing world as those around us are, may they not begin to question whether our profession's not a load of rubbish and we're only talking nonsense. It's important. We've got to appear that we really are pilgrims. Now, I'm not sending you out in this cold night to buy a whole lot of tents down in the center of the city at the athletic stores. Don't think it's there now or somewhere else. And you buy your tents and go out in a pilgrim car. That's not what it's saying. In this modern age, God is saying, look, you can have idols. Just like others around you. A church building can become an idol. God knows it can. It can become simply an idol instead of a place to worship the Lord in. Your wee child at home can become an idol until in subtle ways you adore that little one. And your whole life revolves around it rather than your Lord first. Your very mate or your date can be idolized. Your work can become your God. Your car can become your God. An antique can become your God. An education can become your God. A trip abroad can be the thing you live for and dream for day and night. Your achievement academically or some achievement can so grip your heart as you live that you don't have a pilgrim character. It takes you over. What you talk about and what you turn your mind to inside and what goes on in your heart comes out, tells what you worship. It's just that simple. Fortune, be rich. Fame, be known. Power, take control. Pleasure, you know that Academy Award winning song, You Light Up My Life? It can't be wrong if it feels so right. If it tastes good, taste it. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure, That's the way the world lives. We don't live for fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. We are pilgrims. Those aren't our idols or our gods. We're heading through. We're passing on. We're in it, but we're not off it. Our hearts and minds and spirits are separated from it. I in my corner and you in yours are different. Is that not what the counterculture taught us in the New Testament sense of the church? They are the pilgrims of this day. Here's Abram, who is the great father of the faithful, to whom we've been grafted in. My, he sets a standard for us in the Old Testament. Oh, let's really paint up our witness of the glorious colors of the city we're going to, that John saw. Let's always be talking about its glories. Let's teach that even here we'll be self-denying and resolute and believing in our spirits and sharing day by day and living in the heavenlies, even though we're living here on earth. That's it. Our hearts there and our feet here every day, in the dishes, in the office, sitting in your lectures, wherever you go, drinking coffee with your friends, out on holiday, in your home, relaxing, working, at work, at home, at play, in your local church life, heading on to the city. That should ever be your tent character. That's the symbol. But notice he built an altar too. Wherever Abram was in this time of obedience, wherever he pitched this tent, he built an altar. And an altar speaks of self-sacrifice and pain. And you can't have a life which lives a pilgrim character moving on for God if pain and sacrifice aren't involved. They go together. The altar and the tents. You can't detach the tent life from the altar life. It's lovely, you know. Has your private prayer been hindered lately? I wonder if it's because you haven't raised an altar in your home. Abram did that. Have you confessed you're a pilgrim and stranger on this earth? I know, Abram, says God, that he will command his children and his household after him. God says that later in Genesis. I know Abram. He'll command his children. I know he'll raise an altar even in his home. Can you see those crowds of people, even the servants and the slaves that they have picked up maybe from Egypt and even from Ur that have come in and come with them from Haran, all his drovers all standing around as Abram goes forward to that altar to make a sacrifice and he causes them to worship himself. Wonderful. In his own household and in his own place, he raises a testimony to God. Do you read the word every day with your family or with your children? If you possibly can, do so. It's important. If all the families in the earth are going to be blessed through Abram, then he can't have his family altarless. He raises his altar. And the last and beautiful point is the tent. Oh, that's good. Yes. The altar. Yes, that's terrific. But let's finish on the promise. The promise. Genesis 12 and 7. As soon as Abram had fully obeyed, God gives him a new promise. You know, disobey and you tread a path unlit by a single star, but obey and God will flood your path with light. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Up to now, God had only pledged himself to show Abram the land. Now he has bound himself to give Abram the land. I'm going to give it to you, Abram. I'm going to lead you to it, yeah? So he obeys. And then he discovers that God has more for him. He's going to give it to him. When I became a Christian as a little boy of 10, I thought it was great, but I didn't realize it would be as great as it is. And now that I've arrived at this stage, I discover that God has more and more and more and more. And as Corrie Ten Boom says in one of her famous films, I'll never forget her saying it, out there beyond the horizon, there's more than you've ever dreamt of. The Canaanite was in the land. He wasn't allowed to possess it. They could write, they could read, they were civilized. They had flourishing towns like Sodom and Salem and Hebron. They were a civilization. They weren't wandering tribes. They were in the land. They had settled. They had taken root. And God says, I'll give you every speck of it. To you and to your seed, you'll have the land of Canaan. You'll have it. It's amazing today what's happened in prophetic history, isn't it? That they're in there now. And even Jerusalem is theirs. And as Began said recently, it's ours forever. God promised the land. Didn't look like it did it when Abram started out as he wandered through it for 100 years. But God said it, and it came to pass, because the counsel of the Lord standeth fast forever. Now, I don't know what promise God has given to you for your particular circumstance. It's a big bow over your life. A big rainbow. Or what string there is to it, I don't know. But I can tell you this, you fulfill the conditions of obeying the Lord, and God will fulfill every jot and every tittle of that promise. Don't look at the difficulties. Don't concentrate on the improbabilities that block your path. He is faithful that has promised. And promise after promise will light up your path, Christian, like safety lighthouses at night on a rocky shore. And you'll be guided the whole way through onward until at last your boat comes right in to your desired haven. Thank God for the promise. Shall we pray?